We are going to be looking this evening at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the first part. We've already looked at the middle part, but there's some things that I put on this handout that I've just given you that I need to have so that I can explain some things. Because Paul says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." It's quite a statement that God is going to bring to pass a sanctification that has to do with something called entirely, which we studied last time, and doesn't mean entirely, hardly at all. And then this idea of your spirit, soul, and body being preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another thing that we kind of looked at last time. I took the word that's translated entirely in the middle of verse 23 and the word that's translated complete last time. And we spent all of our time talking about the theological backdrop that is exposed by those two words. And that's why I printed this out, because I want you to see a couple of things. In the Greek text, in Greek, if you wanted to emphasize something, you put it at the first of the sentence, regardless of English word order. In English, we have subject, predicate, or subject, verb, and direct object, whatever. And that's pretty much our order. But in Greek, if you wanted to emphasize something, you just stuck it out front, regardless of where it would have fit, and then you went ahead with what you had to say. And you'll notice that in the 5:23 text, which is the top one, you have this autos de hatheas. Well, the autos is the word they translate in the New American Standard, himself. The AV has something a little bit different. But I don't have the AV in front of me, so I don't remember what it was. But anyway, if you were going to translate it literally, you would have in verse 23, himself now, the God of the peace, may he sanctify you. So this is obviously Paul's way of saying, look, there's something here that God's going to do. Himself he's going to do this. And he calls this God himself, who's going to do this, the God of the peace. It's not translated that way. They dropped the definite article that's in front of the word peace, but I think that's a mistake in terms of what he's really driving at, so I'm going to stick it back in there. We're talking about the God of the peace doing something himself. And the himself actions were caught up in the verb sanctify and preserve, or in this case, that's passive, be preserved, but the implication is God's going to be the one by whom these things are preserved. So in our study last time, I was trying to emphasize the fact that this God is going to do this sanctification and this preservation thing with the understanding that is behind the word entirely and on your text. And the word is bold and underlined at the first or the second line there. The underline didn't show up very good, but it's there. That's the word that's translated entirely. And I told you last time, that's halatelos. And it means all the way through to the end. And then the word that's translated complete is the next word. It's the third word on that line. It's also bold and underlined. And that's the halakleros. And I told you that hala and hala, that's the same. That's the word all or through. And then the telos is the object, and the kleros is the lot, or what you get by casting the lot. It's actually the word that Peter uses for inheritance. It's your inheritance. So I show this to you because there are a couple of things that we need to be really clear about, and they're attached with these two words, because the halatelos, according to Logos's Bible program, you know, if you just click on it, they'll tell you what the words are. They call this an adjective. It's obviously translated as an adverb. And for those of you who don't care about language issues. I don't either. But nonetheless, they are important. And the next word, which is halakleros, is formed the same way as halatelos, but they call this one a noun. And they translate it as another adverb, preserved complete, or completely, or maybe it's an adjective. The grammar in this verse is so difficult that the grammarians and the lexicons are all messed up. They don't know who's what. That one of them says it's an adjective, the other says it's a noun. One of them says it means this, and another says it means something else. So what I'm telling you is just my take on it. But I really do believe that what he's saying in verse 23 is that the God himself is going to sanctify you, each of us, throughout the process till the end. And that doesn't mean the end of our life, but it is to the end that he has set before us. I really believe that the biblical picture is, just like Jesus told his 12 apostles, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel. He was declaring to them something that he had decided upon. That's why he called them to be his apostles. And in a very real sense, he's saying, this is your end. This is the goal I have for you. But when he was teaching them, he taught them that the positions that are given in the kingdom are all based on whether you learn things you need to learn. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant. So if you don't learn to be a servant, you won't be great. Well, how can you sit on one of the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel if you haven't learned how to serve? Well, the obvious implication is, if he's going to sanctify you to that end, that means he is going to make you a servant. He is going to produce this in you. He's going to qualify you, in a sense, for that end that he has appointed you for. And I really think that Ephesians 2:10 very strongly implies that, because he says in Ephesians 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he foreordained that we should walk in them. Which means that Paul is presenting a very high sovereign picture of the God of hope here, or actually the God of the peace. But nonetheless, he's writing it in a book about hope, and he is saying God himself has taken on your case with a view in mind of a place in his kingdom that he's going to put you, and your time on earth is going to be spent with him sanctifying you until you're qualified for the end that he's got in mind. And I think that that really explains a whole lot of the questions that people have about, why does this person come to know the Lord and spend 60 years in this world, and this person comes to know the Lord and dies within a few hours, and that person comes to know the Lord in midlife, and I really believe that people come to know the Lord at the timing, like Paul says, when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me, because He's got a place in the kingdom that He's preparing them for. And in order to get them prepared for that, he has to start the ball rolling back here and get it going until they're qualified. And then they can, at the judgment seat of Christ, his work of sanctification will be revealed as effective in getting them to that end. And then the next word, the halakleros, and all this is, by the way, backdrop. I mean, it's a review. The halakleros is throughout to the inheritance. And there's a connection between your objective, the end that he has in mind for you, and your inheritance. The issue, though, is whether halakleros is a noun or an adjective or an adverb or whatever. And the Logos program says it's a noun, and the grammarians and the lexicographers can't make up their mind. But I believe that theologically it has to be a noun, and it has to be the noun that goes with the verb, which is translated be preserved. The verb translated be preserved is actually the word at the end of the verse, this last word. And that's a passive voice verb, which means that somebody's doing an action on something. So the halakleros is to be preserved. Well, what's that? It's the inheritance. It's the whole thing that goes together with all the inheritance that God has in mind in order for you to achieve that end that he has in mind for you. And that's the only real way that Peter's comment, who uses these very terms, this passive verb here is the one that Peter said, that you have this inheritance preserved for you, undefiled, waiting. And the only way an inheritance that has anything to do with the way you're sanctified in time can be preserved before you and be faultless and without blame is if it doesn't have anything to do with what you do. In other words, you can't mess this up. And the idea that your spirit and soul and body might be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord doesn't really, theologically, that just doesn't fly. Your body is not being preserved now. It's decaying. And if you don't make it till the rapture, you're going to die. And your body will just turn into dirt and some other more gross things. So that's not the picture. And the idea that your spirit and your body may be preserved complete without blame doesn't really click either, because there are constant statements throughout the scripture about our brokenness and how we fail so often and all that kind of thing. And so there isn't any way you can end up blameless unless that blamelessness is either in Jesus himself, so that what he's really talking about here is that positional thing that we have in Christ, where we're complete in him and we're fully sanctified in him and we're, you know, going to inherit because of the in him thing. But that doesn't theologically go very well together with the judgment seat of Christ, where you're going to be judged. Every deed done in the body, whether good or bad, you'll give an answer for. And the gold and silver and the precious stones, when it's submitted to fire, will survive, and the wood, hay, and stubble won't. And the outcome of that will be your inheritance and your position in the kingdom. And Paul knows all that because that's what he taught. So when he says that something's going to be preserved complete without blame or without fault at the coming, I think he has to be talking about the inheritance, because that's the thing God is guaranteed to underwrite. Technically, in theory, if we walked with the Lord every day, consistently, every day, and didn't drop the ball and didn't get lost in our brokenness and didn't make goofball decisions and things that, technically, if we did that every day, we would probably get called home soon. Once we'd reached the point of our lot, our end, and our inheritance, God would say, okay, you're ready. And he'd take us. And it wouldn't be a cause of, oh no, I'm dying early because I was too good. It would be none of that. It would be, God has accomplished the thing in you that he wants to accomplish. You don't need to be here anymore. But the fact is that we go through life making all kinds of decisions and stuff that lead us in all kinds of directions. And who is it that can guarantee that your inheritance will be complete and undefiled, faultless? Only God himself. And so I really believe that the theological backdrop for this has two major thrusts. One is the process, God sanctifying us, and the other is God preserving our inheritance. So those are the two big things. So that brings us now to the question of who's the primary actor in the verse, or in both verses. Actually, verse 24 is a profound promise. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? Well, verse 23. Okay? So, we're going to ask, who is the primary actor? And we've already looked at the primary activities, the sanctifying and the preserving. Question?
It seems like if we're preserving our
Well, in the structure here, you have the sanctify you unto the objective, and then if this is inheritance, through the inheritance of you, then the spirit and the soul and the body are taken as an exegetical phrase defining the you, which implies that the inheritance is tied to all three of those things, and how we are brought by God through the sanctifying process in the areas of spirit and soul and body. And we'll get into those in the weeks to come because they're really critical. But that's how I take it, as an exegetical phrase that identifies the you whose inheritance it is that he is preserving. And I'm glad you raised that question. Gave me an opportunity to explain that exegetical stuff. But anyway, let's look at the primary actor. Why does Paul stick the himself out here in front, and why does he call him the God of the peace? Well, the himself obviously means that Paul wants us to think in terms of God. That's the opening word of the sentence, himself. It's a deliberate declaration that the actual accomplishment of the task is ultimately up to God, as opposed to someone else, including ourselves. It's got to be him doing this. We sang, "To God be the glory." What does that really mean? It means give God the credit. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. In other words, give God credit for the stuff he's done. Don't try to take his glory away from him by claiming credit for it yourself or giving credit to something else that didn't do it. He's the one who gets the credit. That's the idea of the word glory in some of the texts. To God be the glory means to God be the credit for the great things that he has done. And that's really fundamentally a major idea in the glorifying of God. It's not so much some nebulous sense of, I don't know what people think of when they think about glorifying God. But in a lot of cases, the issue of glorifying God means giving the person credit who did the work. You glorify yourself if you take credit. You give God the credit for doing something, and he gets the credit, the glory. That's the idea. So in the sense here that God, the himself is going to be the one who gets the credit because it's up to himself to do it. And that doesn't eliminate our participation with him because God's involved in a process of getting us ready to serve him in a kingdom forever. And in order to serve him in this place that he's pointed or picked out for us, we have to be qualified to be able to do that. And we're not going to be qualified after the fact. The reason we're still here in this world is to get the truth and the love nailed down that will enable us to walk by truth and love in the service of the kingdom of the King when we get there. There are some people who think we'll love perfectly and believe, we won't even have to believe, we'll just know the truth. But you know what that assumes? It assumes that we're going to have some kind of omniscience and some kind of something that we're never going to have. We're never going to be the infinite God. And so our love will only be like his as he makes it like his. And in order for that to happen, he has to teach us the truth that is his, and we have to learn it. So in this world, we are being schooled for a position and an inheritance. And when we get those lessons learned, we'll be qualified for the service that we're going to render. Now, what about all those lessons we didn't learn? Well, apparently that position that we're qualified for isn't going to require those, so we're not going to have to worry about it. That's one of the greatest things about heaven. We don't have anything to worry about. But the fact is, the text says, himself, may himself, the God of the peace, sanctify you. May the inheritance be preserved by the God of the peace himself. So it's obvious that Paul is trying to do something here at the end of the letter. And the thing that I think is crucial is that this whole letter is about the hope. He's trying to get the Thessalonians to be fixated on the hope to the degree that they will be able to function in this world without compromising the truth or the love. They'll be able to walk with God through whatever circumstances they face. And Paul's clear about all of the persecution and all the opposition that they face. And he says, I don't want these things to torpedo you. And the thing that will keep you from being torpedoed is the hope. So, I'm going to end this letter by telling you something that ought to stick your hope really solid right up here, and that is this. God Himself is going to accomplish these things for you. To the degree that you think you're responsible to achieve these things, to that degree, you are hopeless. Why? Because to the degree that it's up to us, to that degree, it may not ever happen. If we admit that we are broken people, hope can never really be rooted in what some created being may or may not do, because we may not do. And the issue here is there is a profound hopelessness that is directly attached to every possibility that has its roots in the performance of a member of the human race, because we are broken people, justified fully, sanctified in Christ, to be glorified, all right, but never without this realization that we live in a theological setting of hope, because the reality is not now. And how much hope do you actually have that you will be able to be qualified for service in the kingdom if it's up to you? How much hope will you have? Well, it depends on the level of self-confidence that you have. And that could be called pride. You know, if it's up to us, there's a profound hopelessness stuck into the mix. And the adversary will capitalize on that. I have a friend who told me just yesterday, no, day before yesterday, you know, he said, I just have a bad habit of beating myself up and accusing myself. I said, I don't think it's yourself that's doing this. I think you have an adversary you need to think about. Because that's his job, accusing the brethren. But what does it do when you take the accusation that the accuser makes of you and embrace it and believe it? Destroys your hope. And you become hopeless and you start to think, oh, maybe I'm not a Christian, or maybe, And then in a little while, your life's a pit because you have no real hope. There's no vibrancy. There's no aliveness to it because it's based on something that may or may not happen, because it's rooted in my performance. Now, fallen creatures who have been redeemed may actually accomplish some very significant things that have a practical impact of establishing something good and desirable. But if it's really good, where did it come from? The Spirit of God dwelling in us produces the fruit of the Spirit. We don't produce that. He does. Okay? If we accomplish some good, desirable thing that accomplishes a good result, can we honestly take credit for that? If we do, God's not going to get the credit, the glory. We are. And we will be lying. Because the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's fruit. And to take credit for the development of it in us is nuts. So, I don't think there's any guarantee at any given moment that the necessary action for the result that we're looking for by a fallen creature, even if he's redeemed, I don't think there's any guarantee that the action will be taken if it's up to the individual himself. There can't be any genuine hope if there's no guarantee. So what does Paul do at the end of the letter? He says, now himself may the God of peace, of the peace, sanctify you. And may your inheritance be preserved. By him. If he's going to do these two things for us, if he's going to be at work in our lives, sanctifying us to the position that he's got in mind, the end that he has in mind, if our inheritance is going to be underwritten by him so that it is undefiled and fades not away, then it's got to be rooted in his action. He's the actor. Now, that brings us to the question of why Paul described him as the God of the peace. That brings us back to this little handout. You notice that underneath the first verse, there's another verse. It's called 3:16. Well, that 3:16 is 2 Thessalonians. But I want you to notice the words. 5:23 starts with autos. 3:16 starts with autos. Second word is the. Second word is the. The third word is the God. Uh-oh, we have a change down here. This is Hakurios, the Lord. But notice what else? Of the peace. Of the peace. May He sanctify us. May He give to us, or to you, the peace. Now, the reason I'm saying this is that Paul used exactly the same grammar, words, and everything in this verse. Now himself, may the God of the peace sanctify you. And then in 2 Thessalonians, his second shot at them, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of the peace himself give you the peace. So why does he go from the God to the Lord? Well, we've already seen a hint, but I want us to think about the himself here in verse 23 that is identified as the God of the peace. Number one, he's the God. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, it's the Lord. There's a difference between those two concepts that we're going to talk about right now. One of them is that the God is always, 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 always tied to the issue of the execution of power. The executor of power is the God. The executor of omnipotence is the God of the gods. In other words, the highest God is the omnipotent one, and everybody else who exercises power is a lesser god. That's why the judges of Israel were called gods, little g. They were executors of the power of God in his place for his kingdom's sake. They were his sub-rulers. Well, if the God of the peace here is the executor of the power of the peace, then what Paul is doing is, he's talking about the issue of possibility. So he's saying that this person himself is going to sanctify and preserve. Now, how much hope do we have that he will do that? Well, a lot if it's rooted in omnipotence, because that means that God can't be blocked in this thing. If he's the omnipotent God, if he's the God of the peace, then anybody that can introduce chaos and expect it to stand, because it's going to be raging war against omnipotence, and that ain't going to work. You can't win. You can't go against omnipotence and win. That's just impossible. So, we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul makes a distinction in his theology between those who possess the ability to exercise omnipotence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also there is one who possesses the authority to exercise it. He's called the Lord. And Jesus even said, the Father has given me the authority to do these things. So, if he has the authority to do it, in 2 Thessalonians, when he says, now may the Lord of the peace give you the peace, he's talking there about what he's actually going to do. Whereas the God of the peace has the capability. But you know, there's a difference between being able to do something and doing it. So the God of the peace, in verse 22 of chapter 5, is certainly capable of sanctifying us and preserving us, preserving our inheritance. But the question is, will he? Well, with the word God, you don't know. I mean, the leper recognized that about Jesus. If you're willing, you can make me clean. You can make me means you have the power. But that doesn't mean I'm going to get clean here. God has the power to do it, but will he do it? I'm really not interested in what God can do. He can do anything he wants to do. I'm more interested in what he will do. And that's the issue here in this verse, is that he is establishing first that the one who's going to do the acting has the power to do it. He is the God. And verse 24 erases any possibility that we've misunderstood about whether he will use this power to accomplish it, because verse 24 says, the God who has the power will exercise it. In this case, he will bring it to pass. So I really believe that the distinction between the God and the Lord is a difference in focus in these two letters. But what he's basically saying here is that God has the power, and in this one, he's got the authority to actually make the decision. He's going to do it. So when we talk about the God who's the actor, he is the God who has the omnipotence to affect this. He has the capacity to sanctify us and to preserve our inheritance. You know, the only time the real issue of whether God is able to do something that we run into in the scriptures is, how many times have you heard, is there anything too hard for God? Where'd that come from? It came from Genesis 18:14. And it's really the major issue, because Sarah and Abraham have been promised a son, and then they've been made to wait until he's 99 and she's 89. And then God comes along and says, when the season comes around, your wife's going to have a son. And Sarah laughs. I've never had a kid. I'm 89 years old. That ain't happening. And Yahweh says to her, Sarah, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. You did too. Don't try to lie your way out of this. You laughed. And I believe that's when she quit laughing. Because the question is there anything too hard for Yahweh? The question there is the God that you believe in omnipotent or not? And if he is, why are you laughing about a promise that only requires a finite amount of power to produce? And Hebrews 11 says that Sarah received the power to conceive seed by faith, which means she believed him. So Paul deliberately sticks this issue of whether God can do this into the mix here in verse 23, and then he resolves the tension that creates by whether he will do this by verse 24. So this is the one who's going to do this. The next thing that we're told is that he's the God of the peace. Why is he the God of the peace? The word peace is only used in chapter 1, verse 1. Where grace and peace are wished upon the church. And it's here in verse 23. The God of the peace. Why is that? If it's a big deal in 1 Thessalonians, why is it only at the beginning and the end? Well, I think because they already understood the whole issue. You don't have to keep talking about something all the time if people already understand the issue. And what everybody understands once they get to think their way through it is, that there is a particular problem that men have in hopefulness, and that problem is the issue of peace. When is a person most likely to not have peace? In times of harmony or in times of conflict? When does a hopeful attitude begin to spiral down? When everything's going right or when everything's going wrong? Well, as soon as anybody thinks about that, they're like, well, are you sure? You don't lose your hope when everything's going your way. You only lose it when everything's falling apart. So, the issue of hope as a Thessalonian umbrella is rooted in peace. And think about Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and peace and joy. Now think about those. Righteousness is the issue of treating people properly. If you treat people properly and everybody's treating each other properly, what are you going to have? Peace. What if they're unrighteous? Well, then there's going to be chaos and conflict. So the kingdom of God is righteousness, which results in peace, which results in joy. So peace is the fruit of righteousness, and it's the root of joy. Well, if Paul really wants the Thessalonians to be locked in on hope, he's going to have to address the issue, and that's the issue of peace. Because they are already in conflict. There's a lot of unrighteousness going on. And he is trying to give them a hope for the fact that that unrighteousness is not going to destroy their peace. And therefore, they can have the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of their persecution. Chapter 1, verse 6 or 7. Okay? So I really believe that the real issue of the God of the peace is that this is the bottom line in whether or not we live in hope. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified, that's having righteousness established between us and God, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have our introduction to the God of the peace because he's made us righteous. And therefore, we have this hope that's rooted in the peace. Romans 5 goes on to say that we exult in hope because having been justified, we have the peace. Well, this is the God of that peace. He is the God who has triumphed over every earthly conflict issue that has been introduced by his adversary, and he is the God of the peace, which means the adversary is going to lose. And that means our hope is firmly fixed. And that means we can actually entertain hope every day because it's going to work out the way God said. And that's what this verse is all about. God had a plan in mind for you way back when. He had a lot for you, an inheritance, and he had a position in his kingdom that was tied to that. And he said, okay, there are a couple of things that need to be done here. One of them is I need to get them qualified for their position, that's sanctification, and I need to make sure their inheritance isn't chewed up by the processes of their life. That's going to be preservation. I'm going to preserve their inheritance, and I'm going to sanctify them to be qualified for that. And this is what the God of the peace is promising to do in verse 24. It's not an if-and thing. I really believe that it covers all the possibilities. Even the 1 Corinthians 11 people who were sinning grossly against God so that he was actually making some of them sick and he was killing some of them. It says that reason the sickness and the death and all that was happening was because God was preserving them. He was keeping them from being condemned with the world. And that means he is preserving. That's what the whole idea is. So even our disbelief, even our hopelessness, even all of the flaws that we have, these cannot undercut the God of the peace, who is the God of the peace, who is going to sanctify us to our end, and he is going to preserve our inheritance throughout the process. So, that's what the verse is actually driving at. Now, we haven't even talked about the issue of without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus, except in a tangential way. The fact is, however, that this is the fifth time in five chapters that the coming of the Lord is addressed. Every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord in some form, fashion. So, he's holding this out. Look, Jesus really is going to come again. He is really going to establish his kingdom. He is really going to populate it with people who have been justified by grace through faith. He is really going to have every one of them fixed, situated for a position of service in his kingdom. He's already committed himself to making that happen. And he is going to preserve their inheritance until they get to inherit it. And he's going to do it with or without our cooperation. Because if we're uncooperative, he has ways of changing our minds about that. And if we're cooperative, that's exactly what he's looking for. Because we learn best by cooperation. The process involves learning to a degree that the love and the faith required to serve at that point in the kingdom have to be deeply rooted in who we are. And he's going to address us until they're rooted. That's his commitment. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at the spirit and the soul and the body because these are the three challenging areas that God's going to deal with. And he is going to deal with them. That's his commitment. And that's all I got to say unless you have some question or comments you want to make.